No, so I'm here from Humboldt Park, which is the west side of Chicago. And Crossroads, you as a church, have been supporting our church planting efforts in Chicago for, I want to say, about 2 years now. And I just wanted to give you, while we were in town for Thanksgiving, wanted to give you an update on what you've been investing in. And then we'll open up the word together. So we're church planting in the west side of Chicago. And if you could maybe put that first photo up there. Just some Bible study that we were doing in a local coffee shop. You can keep on going. This is some anti-violence stuff. This guy with the State Farm jacket on, he just died on Thanksgiving Day from a heart attack. So you can be praying maybe for his name is Doug. These are just some local activists in the neighborhood that we're out. We gather around our corner anytime there's been a homicide in the neighborhood and pray around that specific area. Next. These are a couple of friends of mine. These are not church members. There's the guy that died's holding the put the guns down sign. Put the guns down sign. Just some people in the neighborhood growing relationships with people who really care about the neighborhood, trying to get some of the violence to end. Next. This is the church. So this is what God has done through you and your prayers and your supports. There's about 10 or 11 of us, and within that mix, we have a guy who's leading worship, and we've been praying specifically that God would bless us with a church that reflects the body across all ethnicities, and specifically the African-American context that we're in and Puerto Rican context that we're in. God has brought us a young woman from Venezuela. God has brought us a gentleman from Puerto Rico and Spain, and our worship leaders from Belize. So God is answering those prayers. So that's really cool. The cutest kids up there are mine. The next cutest kids are my friends. Next. You also prayed for us that we'd get a house because we are doing house church. This is the house that you prayed for. And we're sitting on the front porch. And when people come to the church for the first time, we say, "Welcome to the underground church," as we meet in the basement. So we specifically bought the house. And you know, if you've read the prayer updates, you know this was a long, arduous task to find this house. So praise God that he provided, because prices were either too high or the house was too small or the neighborhood was just so difficult to live in that we couldn't choose it. This one fit all the criteria. So now God's blessing us with relationships all on the block with the Puerto Ricans on this side and the Mexicans on this side. And Elizabeth had a great conversation on Halloween with some of our Mexican neighbors up on the other end that we went trick-or-treating with. And they explained to us their whole cultural tradition of the Day of the Dead and buying this bread, which is made in the shape of a dead man. And they take that inside their homes, and they believe that from like the first week of November, the spirits of their ancestors go into that bread and then they eat it. So we can't wait to go back and talk to them a little bit about that and how much are you placing your faith and trust in this, how much of this is cultural, and talk about how Jesus interacts with that. I think that's the last photo, right? Okay, keep on going. I should go faster. You can keep going. This is just conversations that are going on. This is the actual church service in our basement. So we all gather in our house. We got the keys over there. They're all staring at a TV screen right now as we worship together. That's some preaching going on. So when we say house church, we're not talking about the anti-establishment, kick out the government and elders type thing. This is like straight up preaching, communion, singing, everything that you do, but in the microcosm of a church, a house, as the building of the church. And that's my daughter dancing while we worship. And you can keep going. That's it. All right, thanks. I didn't want to spend too much time on that, but I hate like being involved in the lives of missionaries or church planters and then never seeing what God's doing, always hearing about it. So that's just some of what God has been doing over the past year. So I really want to thank you guys sincerely. You may have not even known this, maybe you do, that you're a part of this work. And I think I've shared before, the population of Humboldt Park is one of the most condensed in the nation, such that we need 200 churches, not 200 house churches, 200 churches the size of like 500 apiece, just for the population to have one church for for like every, I think it was 2,000 people. I can't remember the exact statistic, but we need 200 churches basically. And since I'm doing house churches, you could multiply that probably times 100. So 2,000 churches in Humboldt Park. So we're getting started on one of them. So thank you for that. The next surprise, you didn't know you were going to hear from me today. You also did not know that I'm not going to preach out of Philippians. So get ready for this. Let's pray and let's be surprised by what God can do in his word. Father, would you supernaturally open our eyes to see you in your sovereignty? To get a whiff of the aroma of your glory. Would you enable us to see us in our sin? Would you enable us to see your word as truth? Because none of these things are possible apart from your spirit. Would you enable us, God, to see us in our distress and not run too quickly away? In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start, I want to share a story with you about a young woman named Ashley. Ashley lands a job downtown with a very reputable company after she completes her studies in marketing and social media. And she's going to be one of three women who report directly to the CEO, and she's very proud of her accomplishments. She's making mom and dad very proud. But after working for her boss only a few short months, she begins to receive very uncomfortable suggestions from him. In fact, he's crass, he's crude, and on several occasions he's insinuated that she should go out with him if she's interested in a promotion. She's not sure what to do about this, so she confides in one of her colleagues. This guy's making unwelcome physical advances towards me. What should I do about it? And her colleague tells her this. Oh yeah, that's just the way he is. He messes with every woman in this office. The way to the top in this company is allowing him to flirt with you, go on a date or two, and then allow him to tell all of his buddies that he had a one-night stand with you. I doubled my salary when I actually let him kiss me once. You just have to play the game, compromise a little bit, but the career rewards are amazing. Now, Ashley points out this seems a little bit dishonest and immoral. And her friend's eyes turn cold, and not only does the discussion end, the friendship ends immediately. She not only now has an uncomfortable relationship with her boss, she also has an uncomfortable relationship with her coworker, who begins to set traps for her to get her fired. And her own heart is tempted to compromise with her boss because she really does want that promotion, and it's a little nice kind of to be noticed for a change. She's not sure what to do about this, so she reaches out to the other colleague that she works with who happens to be a friend, and she confides, Ashley confides in this woman, that she's actually considering giving in to her boss's advances. After all, everyone else who's made it anywhere in this company seems to have done this. But the second coworker confronts Ashley. She tells her that what she's considering is wrong, it's troubling, it's even an affront to God. So now Ashley has a boss who's overwhelming. She has a coworker who's angry and volatile because Ashley won't compromise like she did. And she has a coworker who has called her out for considering compromise. But the real fear sets in when her boss calls Ashley into his office one day and he says this, "I'm really unhappy with your performance here. I just received an employee evaluation for you from your coworkers, and they say you're not a team player. I think we need to go out and have some drinks tonight and discuss whether or not you're going to continue to be a part of this office." Ashley is now dealing with three threats. She's dealing with corruption, criticism, and crisis. She's dealing with the temptation to compromise from her own heart. She's dealing with the experience of being subjected to rebuke by a friend, and she's exposure to attack from both her boss and the coworker who wants her to compromise. You guys tracking? It's complex, right? What should she do? What should she do? There doesn't seem to be a simple answer here. She doesn't have any control over the situation, and it doesn't matter how many lawyers she talks to. Sure, she might win, but her reputation will be trashed, period. So then, as a Christian, how should she pray? Life is not simple. Now, that's the end of the fake, completely made-up story. Now we're going to turn to the Word and see the same story lived out in Psalm 141. Because we can be tempted towards corruption when friends encourage us to join them in their compromise just a little bit, to speak just a certain way in order to enjoy some of the good life. Friends who ask us to join them in corruption. We can be subjected to criticism or rebuke. Friends who tell us hard things. We can be exposed to crisis or attack when we have enemies who threaten us and our livelihood or our lives, based on your context. How shall we pray in the midst of corruption, criticism, and crisis? That's the question. How shall we pray in the midst of corruption, criticism, and crisis? Another way of asking this might be, how will we call out to God when we are tempted to compromise, when we are subjected to rebuke, or when we are exposed to attack? Now, the reason we're going to Psalm 141 is David is living out what we just talked about in Ashley's situation. And I'll tell you right up front, as we dig into this text, it's a very confusing text. It's hard to translate. If you read the New American Standard, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the RSV, and the King James, you'll get five different translations. Because this particular text is kind of vague, and the original author, when he put it together, it's difficult to figure out what's going on. Now, I'll tell you this. Let's step out for a side comment. No important, significant doctrine to the Christian faith is ever difficult to translate. All right? We have a full package. Sometimes passages like this one, there's some difficulties. We're not exactly sure how it goes together, but we can get the general idea. And what the difficulties might be, or was it past tense or present tense? Is it this person speaking or that person speaking? Who's doing the killing? Who's throwing who off the cliff? It happens in this text. Who's throwing who off the cliff? I'm going to go with the English Standard Version, not because it's your go-to text, because I'd love to do the New American Standard, but because I think the ESV actually does a clear job of kind of wading through some of the difficulties. But at some points, I will point out the New American Standard where I think it's a little bit more accurate, right? So here's what's going on. David is writing this psalm, and he's basically facing the same three things that you face every day and that Ashley faced in the story. He's facing mischief makers. I'll call them profiteers. They're people who are around him who are trying to get him to compromise on his integrity just a little bit so that he can taste the good life. And David is facing his internal struggles because he really wants the good life, but he knows with all of his heart he should not go along with these profiteers. He should not compromise his integrity in order to get ahead. Then he later faces a friend who speaks hard truth to David and in righteousness and slaps him upside the head with it. And then later, he's also facing this regime of enemy judges or rulers who hold power over David. So the reason the profiteers want him to compromise is because they're all under this regime of rulers. It's like when someone who is in power that you hate their guts and they hate your guts, and the only way to get ahead is to go along with them, to give up some of your integrity in order to get the good life. That's what David is facing. So let's read this entire text together. Psalm 141 says this. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they've laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. How shall we pray in the midst of corruption, criticism, and crisis? As we work our way through this psalm, I want you to stop every once in a while without me saying it and think, this is a prayer. Do I pray this way? Or do I sanitize my prayers? So in verses 1 through 2, here's what he's basically saying. I desperately pray to you, Lord, please hear me. Very simple. I desperately pray to you, Lord, please hear me. Listen to this. Oh, Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He's saying, hasten to me. Come to me. It's like I'm alone, God. Be with me. Be near me. Come near to me. Now, here's the question, you theology buffs. Is God far from David, or does he just feel that way? God's omnipresent, right? Is God far away from David? I'm sorry, we do a lot of interaction in my church. Is God far from David? No. Does he feel like it? Okay, regardless the theological truth of God's omnipresence, David seems to be modeling for us that we should cry out to God with what we feel, regardless what we know to be true. You following? He also knows that God is not far. But he feels it. So how does he pray? As if God is far away. Now let's take this a little bit further. We would do well to not encourage people to be strong when God is desiring them to be weak before him. What does that mean? Helpers like to help, and we rush in and we kill sanctification in the hearts of people. I was on the phone with a lady just a couple weeks back, and she was in distress because of political things, right? Certain people making it into office, and she's fearing for her life or the life of her child. We usually do not want Psalm 141 verses 1 and 2. We want the end of the psalm, and we want people to live at the end of the psalm. Do you guys get me? Like, we're uncomfortable with people living in distress. We're uncomfortable with our own hearts living in distress. We think that it's unchristian to live in distress. And so we tell people, get to the end of the psalm. I know your brother died, but God is good. You shouldn't pray like, God be near me because I feel all alone. Because you're not all alone. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all about it. He's eternal. He's seen the beginning from the end. You should not feel bad right now. Sorry, this isn't even part of the psalm. But do you get what I'm saying? If you're hurting right now, Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2 is okay for you to pray. You can hurt before God. In fact, you will not love him and cling to him as much if you don't hurt before him first. If you just jump to the loving him without hurting before him, your loving of him is not quite as mature. You haven't lived before him. And those of you who are not hurting, you have people around you hurting, it's not loving to try to get them to loving God before they have hurt before God. I'm feeling like I'm not making sense. You guys good? Okay, sorry. We have a lot of back and forth where I'm at. Okay, so the next thing is, he says, I want my prayer to be counted as incense, as the evening sacrifice. It's like verse 1 is really traditional. It's not a big deal that he would say, Lord, I call on you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice. That's psalm stuff. But then he says, God, I want my prayer to be counted with the same significance as killing a lamb every night at twilight. Because every night at twilight, they would kill the second of two lambs in Israel in the daily sacrifices. And he says, I want my lifting up of the hands to be the equivalent to you of this aroma of this lamb burning on the altar as a sacrifice and aroma before you. I want my prayer to be this significant to you, God. I want it to make your nostrils just, that smells good. I'm going to come and I'm going to be with you. That's what he wants his prayers to be. And you can read all about the sacrifices in Exodus 29, Numbers 28. But the point is, I want my prayers to be this significant in your eyes and your nostrils, God. And he says, I'm lifting up my hands. Why do we lift our hands? You go in churches, maybe this church, and everybody's lifting their hands when they sing. Do you know why you lift your hands when you sing? I know there's all these styles, right? It's like this and this and this. One guy I knew did like this and this. You do the same thing at rock concerts, right? Sort of. And then this. Well, is it to indicate that we agree with the song? Is it to communicate to others that we are emotionally connected to the words? Is it because we're feeling something thrilling or tingling in our souls? Is it to tell God, God, you can have all of us as I sing this to you? I'm not saying any of those are wrong, but in this psalm, David is lifting his hands, not during singing, but during prayer. Well, I guess the psalm was a song too, but he seems to be, he's praying it, right? He says, I want my prayers. I'm lifting my hands in prayer. He's lifting his hands during prayer in an act of desperation, similar to when my 10-month-old little boy raises his hands when I walk into the room, and he can't verbalize it in words, but it means, Daddy, hold me. Pick me up. That's what David is doing in this context. Come over here and listen to me. Pick me up. And there's actually a pattern throughout the Psalms of this happening, that he talks about lifting his hands in prayer whenever he's desperate for God. Until later in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I want men in every place to lift up holy hands in prayer. So I'm not challenging you to put your hands down while you sing. I'm challenging you to put your hands up when you pray. And honestly, just to be desperate for God. All right, so we've got it. That's a lot. All right, verse 1 and 2. This sermon is not going to move at this pace the whole time, I don't think. Verses 3 through 5 is he saying, okay, here's my prayer. Here is the content of my prayer. He's going to say, guard my mouth. Do not incline my heart to evil for reward, but instead cause me to receive the rebuke of the righteous. All right, so remember the context. He's desperate. Why are you desperate, David? Well, let's read about it. He's going to tell you why he's desperate. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds and accompany with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head refuse it. Here I would part ways with the ESV and pick up a New American Standard. Because when it says, do not let my heart incline to any evil, they've softened that a little bit. And in its original, it would have said something along the lines of, God, do not incline my heart to evil. Okay? Do you catch that? There's a difference between God, don't you incline my heart to evil, and God, do not let my heart incline to any evil. There's a slight nuance there, and we'll talk about that. What's going on? Well, he says, first, God, the reason I'm desperate is I need you, God, to set a guard over my mouth and my lips. Verse 3. He's saying, God, protect me from speaking inappropriately or sinfully. I don't want to say anything rash or unadvised or improper. I want my lips or my mouth to only open to what is proper, what is right, what is edifying, what is good for those who I'm speaking it to. Which makes sense because he just said he wanted to be praying before God in the same kind of value of the prayers of this lamb being slaughtered. So you can't really pray like that if you're over here trashing somebody, right? Because James would say you shouldn't have two, both poison and blessing coming out of the same mouth. But he says, God, close my mouth. And then he goes deeper. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. The prayer is deepening and widening. It's going beyond the lips. It's going into the mind and the will and the heart. And he's saying, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Why would God lead us into temptation? Why would God incline our hearts to evil? See, in David and Israel's thought life, God being sovereign over man's heart is compatible with man's responsibility. They didn't say, what? Like, they wouldn't say, backtrack. Western thought, where we're at right now. We would ask the question, is God the cause of all that is good? And David would say, yes. And then we'd say, well, but is man the cause of what's bad? And David would say, yes. And we would say, how? And he would say, yes. They are both true. And this is all through the Bible, but particularly since we're in Psalms, let's go into the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I, this is God, I will harden his heart. Okay, so God controlled Pharaoh's heart. Then, four chapters later, Pharaoh says, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. So Pharaoh's responsible for his sin. Yes. And yes. And then later in Isaiah, everybody knows, hear my, send me. But what we don't usually hear about is in verse 9, when here's what he's being sent to preach. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So who's making them see and believe and understand? God is. But then just one chapter later, he's talking about this son that Isaiah is going to have that he's going to characteristically named Emmanuel. And he says, this kid is going to know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. He's going to know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. He says it twice. So who's responsible? Well, the kid is. But I thought God was. Yes. Are you guys confused? You tracking with me? Go back to Psalm 119. Really long psalm. David prays, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain in verse 36. But only six verses earlier, he said, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. And then you go forward to verse 173. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Don't fall off one side or the other of the I'll just do whatever I want to do because I'm not responsible, or I choose my fate. Because that's not where the Bible lands. The Bible lands with a sovereign God who you must beg to incline your heart towards him, and then calls you to account when you don't. You got that? So this is, do you pray this way? Do you pray, God, incline my heart. Do not incline my heart to evil. Instead, incline my heart to your testimonies. Cause my heart to desire you. And later in the psalm, he says, in company, so I don't want to be busying myself with these wicked deeds. I believe the wicked deeds are the compromise. They are wanting to use their mouths in compromising ways to get ahead under this evil regime. And he says, in company with these men, he seems to have been prompted by the circumstances. He must be getting advice. And they're like, hey, David, come with us. If you say things a certain way, if you cozy up to the right people, you'll get ahead in life. And you get some of our sweet delicacies. You guys don't have Stan's Donuts. You probably have Dunkin' Donuts. Yes? Krispy Kreme? Okay. You had some donuts out there. So it's like you say the right things and you get the delicacies. I can just hear Daniel and his friends, right? Like, if you go along and eat the king's meat, then you get blessing. If you compromise what God has told you to do, you get the good life. And that's what's happening in company with these men. He says, and then he says, oh God, don't just redirect my heart that I won't even desire those things, but don't let me eat their delicacies. Don't let me pursue the good life because I fear my loyalty is in very real danger. Because sin can be temporarily beneficial. especially when men of influence are encouraging you to sin with them, or women of influence. So what he has said is he's praying desperately for these things, that God would save him from himself, essentially, and from those around him. And then he says this, then he says, oh, but God, let this righteous person smack me upside the head. Let him box me in the ears. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. What's happening? Well, this righteous friend, this good friend, sees that David's getting ready to cave. David's getting ready to give in for the good life, compromise just a little bit, speak with his mouth and his heart in such a way that he might get ahead under this evil regime. And they say, you know better than that. And they box him in the ears and they say, hey, stop and think about what is real and what is genuine in this life. He says, make me receive this friend that would stop me in my tracks. Let them rebuke me. How many places in our society are we welcoming rebuke? I mean, other than The Biggest Loser, which was like, I don't think that's even on anymore. That was like 5 years ago, I think. They were all about rebuke, right? But other than that, there's not a lot of rebuke going on in our society. And he says, let them rebuke me. It is oil for my head. It's like you're in this wilderness area where it's very dry and arid, and it's oil that would pour onto your head. People like me would really appreciate it. And it would be a soothing thing. It would be a rich, expensive experience. And he says, let someone lighting into me and rebuking me in the face of sin be to me as amazing as this rich experience. And the kindness that he says that it is this word we hear a lot called hesed. It is a hesed to me. It is this loving kindness to me. So he's comparing the constructive criticism of the godly to this rich oil. And in verses, the end of 5, you'll notice I didn't read all of verse 5 because I think that there's a better transition here. The next part of his prayer is, it's against the call to compromise, and when justice is rendered, he prays, my words will be sweeter than the delicacies of compromise. So he says this, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Whose evil deeds? At this point, I think he's pointing back because he switches to the third person pronoun, which he had used previously, which is these profiteers. Okay, so the comrades who are giving in and calling him to do so also, he's like, my prayer is against that evil deed of compromising. My prayer is continually against their evil deeds. And when their judges, which can also be translated rulers, so these people who are this evil regime, who are the ones that they're in danger because of them, but they won't be in danger if they just compromise. When those rulers are thrown over the cliff, then they, who are they, the profiteers, the compromisers, those people will hear my words, for they are pleasant. And that word is very similar in not exact same word, but kind of the same semantic range of delicacies. It's like saying, my words are sugary. They're sweet. They're pleasant. Okay? So get this. I'm being called to compromise in order to get the delicacies. But later, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait. And I'm going to see that when the rulers who are calling them to compromise are killed and deposed, then those I'm trying to not go along with will come back and say, his words are sweet as delicacies. Why are the judges being flung from the cliff? It's an execution scene. They didn't have elections. You get it? They don't have elections. They just... Jezebel was in 2 Kings 9. She was thrown down from a tower. That's the concept, is when the evil people are deposed, the good people come in, and so there's like this triumphant entry, kind of a World War II kind of situation. So David trusts, he's trusting in the future that God will depose these evil rulers, and he's saying, when that happens, if I keep my integrity, if I do not use my mouth in compromising ways, if I do not go along with the crowd, if I do not speak out in unjust ways towards those rulers, then I will have credibility. I will not have exhausted my credibility, and my words will be sweet to the ears of the people who were trying to get me to go along with them. They shall hear my words. They will be sweet. So he reinforces his resolve to strike no bargains with evil by looking ahead to a time when such a stand will prove its point and win its following. Verses 7 through 10, he's basically saying this as he closes out the psalm. We're as good as dead, but I'm looking to you, God, for refuge and defense. We're as good as dead, but I'm looking to you, God, for refuge and defense. Here's what it says. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. I'm going to stop there and say, New American Standard is a little bit better because it puts it in the past tense. I believe what's going on is that he's first talking about this future hope of the judges being deposed, but then he looks at his own soul and he says, it's like we've already died. I'm waiting for this future hope, but I'm facing my bones being scattered everywhere. It's as if I'm as good as dead. So don't get lost in the fact of the rosy sweet pie, in the sweet by and by. I'm trusting in the future, but guess what? The reality right now is I'm good as dead. My bones are scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Sheol was just a phrase for the place of the dead or the grave. And it wasn't even dignifying enough to swallow his bones. He has no grave. His bones are scattered in indignity all across the valley floor. And it's this violent ripping up of the earth, almost like the grave was being dug, right? But then the bones were not put in the grave. He says, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. Now, David and Ezekiel did not live in the same time period, but I kind of wonder if Ezekiel had this psalm in mind. When God told him to go to a valley of dry bones, prophesy, son of man, that sinews and flesh would reattach to these bones and an army would spring up. Because David is speaking, he's the dead man in the valley. But even though he's there, he says, my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Another way of translating that is, do not pour my soul out. Don't dump it out on the ground. Keep me from the trap that they've laid for me. Now, I don't know at this point whether this is the compromisers who are trapping him or if it's the regime that's trapping him. It doesn't matter. Somebody's trying to kill him. They've laid these snares out for me. Let the wicked fall into their own nets when I pass by safely. It's like he's saying, our ruin is apparently complete, but my hope is in you, God. Do not pour out my soul. Keep me from the traps. Let the wicked fall into their own traps. And that's the end of the psalm. Now, you're sitting there thinking, when is this guy going to apply the Bible? My goodness. Nope, it's time to go home. No, I'm joking. Now we're going to apply this, okay? There are some implications, I think, from David to our lives. Implication for us. How shall we pray in the midst of corruption, criticism, and crisis? How will we call out to God when we're tempted to compromise, when we're subjected to rebuke, or when we're exposed to attack? Implication number one. In the midst of corruption, we will pray for guarded mouths and disgusted hearts. In the midst of corruption, we will pray for guarded mouths and disgusted hearts. Another way of saying that is when we are tempted to compromise, we will call out to God for sealed lips and sickened souls. Guys, we need to beg to God for a guarded mouth and a disgusted heart. Disgusted heart being disgusted with sin. Disgusted with compromise in our own hearts. Realize that you are not in control of your own tongue, your own speech, your own heart, your own murmurings in your heart, and beg God for a guarded mouth. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. There is a subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which a mortal can imply that he is of the same party of those to whom he's speaking. He will assume at first only by his manner, but presently by his words, all sorts of cynical and skeptical attitudes which are not really his. but they may become his. All mortals tend to turn into the thing they are pretending to be. Brenda Payne, lady who wrote a journal article called The Heart That Wags the Tongue, Gossip Among God's People, she said, gossip is unwholesome and destructive. It helps no one. It gives no grace. Gossip gives no grace. And as I was working on this and looking at my own heart, I said, God, I needed to learn how to speak about my enemies. Because how are they going to want the delicacies of my words if they're not sweet? Make sense? God, how can teach me to speak about my enemies the way David would speak about his enemies? If out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, then I'm in worse shape than I thought. Because it's not just my words that are mattering. Jesus came to redeem, though, not just wayward hearts and not just loose lips, but both. So here's how I think you should pray. This is how I want to pray. This is how I am praying. Father, I too desire a guard over my mouth from self-promotion, from self-indulgence, from self-perpetuation, from self-preservation, from the denigration of others, from the sport of roasting enemies and friends, from the thrill of saying too much, from the joy of speaking out of turn. And these are questions that we can ask ourselves. Is what I'm going to say edifying? Is it instructive, encouraging, and uplifting? And I think sometimes in our society, we don't even know what the word edify means. Edifying words will improve others' opinions of the person about whom you're talking, and not just in a flattering way. Will what I am about to say glorify the Lord? Can people close to me see Christ living in and through me because of the focus of my conversations? And then we need to not just beg for a guarded mouth, we need to beg for a disgusted heart. Because Jesus said this, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for out of the overflow of his mouth, his heart speaks. Whoa, I got that wrong. Out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. That's in Luke 6. Our mouths are barometers of our hearts. It's not just that we have dirty mouths. It's not just that we fly off the handle. It's not just that it's locker room talk, right? It's that it's coming out of our hearts. So this means we can work back from what we said to the more important question of why did we say it? Y'all, don't you go running after the president. Look at yourself. What do you have a defiant, rebellious attitude toward those God has placed over you? Because if you do, it'll come out in what you say. Do you tell others of your husband or wife's shortcomings? Do you make negative remarks about your parents? Are you critical of your boss? Do you undermine the authority of your pastor or church elders by complaining about their leadership behind their backs? Do you mock government leaders, right? It's like out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I'm praying this way. Father, do not lead my heart to thrill at evil. That's what David prayed. A guy named John Piper once wrote a book called Desiring God. And a lot of people have read that book. What they haven't read is the book he wrote called When I Don't Desire God. And he says in it, the only hope I have to love God as I ought is that he would overcome all my disinclination and bind my heart to himself in love. That is the grace I must have to be a Christian and to live in joy. Hence, I pray to God repeatedly, incline my heart, open the eyes of my heart, unite my heart, satisfy my heart. Because prayer is the indispensable remedy for our hearts, which we do when we do not desire God the way that we ought. We have to beg God, we have to pray to God against our mouths and our hearts, our motivations and our behaviors. We fight at two levels. Because you guys all know this in your homes. You can have a calm exterior while boiling with rage inside, right? You can come to church and be nice and Christian, and then go home and be nice and satanic towards your children or your spouse. We're always thinking about how we're going to get them back. thinking about how we can be cruel back to them. So here's the question. How can David be so pleasant that even in the midst of trap setting, his words are sweet to his hearers? Like he is being sought after in the most terrible way, and he's saying, God, let my words be sweet to them later. How does he do that? I think the simple answer is he's learned to leave judgment in the hands of the one just judge, trusting that he will vindicate his chosen one. So in the midst of corruption, we will pray for guarded mouths and disgusted hearts. Implication number two. There's only three guys. I don't have 10. Implication number two. In the midst of criticism, we will pray for grateful ears and receptive minds. In the midst of criticism, we will pray for grateful ears and receptive minds. Put it another way, when we are subjected to rebuke, we will call out to God for open ears and appreciative spirits. So pray this way. Beg for grateful ears and a receptive mind when a brother or sister tells you that you're wrong. Brothers and sisters, I told this to my congregation. I'm not going to tell it to you because you can't really follow through on it. I need your rebuke. Your pastor needs your rebuke. Your community group leaders need your rebuke. And you need theirs. Okay? It goes both ways. We need one another's rebuke. Being unchallenged is not peace. Now remember, this is implication two. What was implication number one? Guarded mouths, right? So now you got to figure out how to rebuke without sinning. But I feel like we struggle with both. One, we sin with our mouths, so we're really good of lighting into people, but not for righteous reasons. And number two is we're all scared to light into somebody for righteous reasons. So we need to be challenged because being challenged is love. It's not the opposite of it. A pastor who I don't know, and I don't know his name, once said, a true friend is someone who hates your sin. And so I'm going to share some thoughts with you from, I'm leaning heavily on a journal article by a guy named Alfred J. Poirier. He wrote an article called The Cross and Criticism. And the question is, why are our hearts and minds so instantly engaged and our emotions surging in our own defense when we're challenged? Can you relate to that? Somebody calls you out, says what you're doing is wrong, says that maybe you're sinning, and the first thing is what? Come on, we got to get some interaction here. What, Scott, if I tell you that you sinned last week, what is your first response?
What do you mean?
Yeah, okay. That, and then when I tell you what I mean, you probably want to defend yourself and say how I actually misunderstood what you did, right? And that I don't have all the facts, and that how dare I call you on the carpet? So here's the thing. We defend that which we deem of great value. It's just words. It's just someone calling out our hearts. But here's what we think. We think it's our life we're saving. We believe something much larger will be lost if we do not use every means to rescue it. Our name, our reputation, our honor, our glory. If I don't point out that I've been misunderstood, misquoted, or falsely accused, then others won't know I'm right. And if I don't point out my rightness, nobody will. I will be scorned and condemned in the eyes of others. That's like hell. Right? So I need to save myself. So we surround ourselves with yes men, people willing to never challenge, advise, or criticize us. And David would say that there is gain in taking criticism. So how can we move from being quick to defend ourselves against any and all criticism towards becoming instead like David who saw... Now, this, I got to stop right here. After I preach this sermon, if I get a phone call from Chris saying that he just gets all this criticism from his church, I'm not going to be a happy man, okay? Because it's supposed to be for the body, right? Like we're all able to righteously, lovingly rebuke one another in such a way that we say, man, that was the best oil I've ever experienced. That's what David. Okay. How can we move from always being quick to defend ourselves? The answer is through understanding, believing, and affirming all that God says about us in the cross of Christ. Here's what happens at the cross of Christ. First, in cross Christ, first, in Christ's cross, I agree with God's judgment of me. And then second, in Christ's cross, I agree with God's justification of me. So in response to my sin, the cross has criticized and judged me more intensely, deeply, pervasively, and truly than anyone ever could. This knowledge permits us to say to all other criticism, like you say, I have big feet, and I say, that's just a fraction of it. Do you know about Jesus? What he said about me? If the cross says anything, it speaks about our sin. The person who says, I have been crucified with Christ, you're saying you're a sinner. You know that, right? You're saying, I am the worst of sinners. So to claim to be a Christian is to agree with all God says about your sin. And there is none righteous, not even one. But it also means you're agreeing with God's justification of you. The cross not only declares God's just verdict against me as a sinner, but his declaration of righteousness by grace through faith in Christ. So I don't have to practice self-justification, which is what responding to criticism and rebuke in such a fearful way is. It's self-justification. Now I can step away from self-justification into boasting, but not about myself, boasting about Christ. If you truly take this to heart, the whole world can stand against you. The whole world can denounce you. The whole world can criticize you. And you can say, if God has justified me, who can condemn me? Because he's the one that condemned me the most and then justified me. No one can criticize me more than the cross has. And the most devastating criticism turns out to be the finest mercy. Third implication. So first we said, in the midst of corruption, we will pray for guarded mouths and disgusted hearts. The second implication, we said, in the midst of criticism, we will pray for grateful ears and receptive minds. The third implication from the last part of the psalm is, in the midst of crisis, we will pray for Godward eyes and settled souls. In the midst of crisis, we will pray for Godward eyes and settled souls. And this is not just, oh, it's emotional, you know, like it's not real crisis. No, it's real crisis. It's real crisis. When we are exposed to attack, we will call out to God for clear sight and calm resolve. So beg for Godward eyes. Beg for a settled soul. When we are in real danger and it feels like we're as good as dead, what can we do? We turn to the example of the one who did actually die in our place. Jesus sang this song with his life. Jesus sang Psalm 141 with his life. It's all over this psalm. Jesus was falsely accused. What did he do? He was called to compromise. What did he do? He entrusted himself, life, body, and soul to the one who would vindicate him. So here's what we do. We pray like Jesus. I want to be the silent lamb who uttered not a word but spoke peace to both dying men on crosses and traitors at dinner tables. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He didn't just send up prayers like an offering. He was the offering which went up and then enabled us to pray offerings. He was the lamb of the evening sacrifice. Though reviled, he did not revile in return because he was humbly submitted to his Father. And only when you're submitted and in the Father can you live untouched by criticism, compromise, and crisis. Because of his sacrifice, we too can keep our mouths closed when we're called to corruption, when we're critiqued by friends or we're attacked by enemies. Jesus was offered the throne by Satan. He was offered a sword by Peter, but he accepted a cross because he had trusted himself to his heavenly Father. He faced the ultimate temptation to compromise. He faced the ultimate betrayal by a friend because he refused to taste the delicacies of the easy path to glory. And his words are now sweet to our souls because he did not compromise. And when he was as good as dead, the resurrection made him victorious. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the word, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please cause your spirit to convict us of our sin and to convince us of your justification. God, if people have come to church today because they were roped in for Thanksgiving, I pray that they would not hear what they have always heard this morning. Because whatever they have always heard seems to have not caused their hearts to love you. God, would you cause Jesus to be beautiful in their eyes? And would you cause their sin to be despicable in their eyes? Would you cause your spirit to shine a spotlight on the sin that they're hiding but that they're fearing? Because it's breathing down their neck death threats. God, would you cause the call to compromise and the critique of friends and the crisis all around them, cause them to need in a desperate way a God who raises dead men back to life? And God, would you please cause us, those who have already been called back to life, to stop living as dead men? In Jesus' name.